Few more comments on the Roe v. Wade overturning. Obviously, this is a great victory for America. I thought the opinion was written very well. There's a lot of that my body, my choice thing, and we do believe women should have control over their bodies, but that baby inside their body is not their body. And so we are in this church, we are pro-life, and we don't apologize for it. But we're not just pro-birth. We are pro-life. And as Elizabeth shared, our pregnancy center in Randolph County is called Your Choices Randolph. They have shared with us that they've already seen a huge increase in women who are seeking abortions coming to their facility right here in Randolph County. It is not a facility that provides abortions. The closest facility to us is in Greensboro. But Your Choices Randolph, what they do is they sit these women down, they sit the dad down, they sit the family down, whoever's there, and they give them all their options. And they basically try to talk them into keeping the baby, and they commit to helping that. If they keep their baby, they commit to helping that couple raise that child for the next 2 years. They will provide diapers. They will provide wipes. They will provide bottles. They will provide whatever that family needs for the next 2 years if they commit to keeping that baby. And they have seen many women come there who were seeking abortion when they walked in. When they leave those doors, they no longer are seeking abortion. Here's what their expectation is. South Carolina is going to restrict abortions more than North Carolina will. Tennessee possibly is going to ban abortions completely. Virginia, I saw Virginia's governor seems to indicate that he's wanting to put some type of limit on abortions. Unfortunately, here in North Carolina, we have a governor that will probably not allow us to restrict abortions at all. And I don't know if there's enough votes in our House and Senate, but there might be. But as of right now, abortion really hasn't changed in North Carolina. So the expectation is that these women in South Carolina and Tennessee who want an abortion are going to drive to North Carolina. Chances are they will probably drive through Randolph County to get to Greensboro. If they are going to Greensboro from South Carolina, they're going to go to Greensboro, and they're going to have to go through a pregnancy center. They'll probably have to go through Randolph County, and they might seek out a pregnancy center. And guess what? Randolph County's pregnancy center is going to pop up. And we're hoping maybe they'll stop on their way up there to meet with them, and we're hoping that they will be able to talk them out of getting that abortion. But our pregnancy center here in Randolph County needs our support more now than they ever have before. So this baby shower thing, that the Friday night table gathering is basically initiating this and doing this, wonderful idea. And I think it's something that's definitely going to be needed. But we as a church, Lord, we have got to continue to seek the Lord's leading and do what he has called us to do. With this issue, we've got to continue to be involved with organizations like Love Life, and we should aim to see abortion banned in North Carolina as well. And we should help the mothers who choose to keep their babies, and we should help the mothers who even have an abortion. We should help them because it tears the mother up just as much as it ruins two lives in that moment. And so we have to continue to provide that support and be the church that we are called to be. So that's just my comments here to start out. But we are going to be in the book of Acts today. I'm not going to preach a sermon basically on the Roe v. Wade thing, but we are going to be in the book of Acts today. We're going to continue basically where we started, we left off last week. So last week we was in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are headed for worship, and they are met with a ministry opportunity to heal this lame man that is laying at the gate called Beautiful. You would think healing a man that's been crippled for 40 years would cause them to receive much praise and honor from the people, but no, they are arrested and they are questioned because this man was healed. Yet they give God the glory, and many people come to faith in Jesus through that act. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and our topic today is Spirit Inspired unity. It has been said that Sunday morning is the most divided time in America. There are numerous things that cause us to divide on Sunday morning. Of course, we have the divide between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are in church on Sunday morning. Most non-Christians are not. Within the church, we have divisions called denominations. And we all have a little bit different beliefs, and we have denominations I think of as networks of churches that work together. So we have different denominations, different groups that work together. And then, of course, you got ethnic-specific churches. We got black churches. We got white churches. We got Hispanic churches. We've got different types of churches that reach different types of people. And then, of course, another division is we just simply have different churches. So we got Cornerstone Church here. We got Hall of Baptist meeting over there. We got Seagrove Christian meeting up there. We have different churches. And then on top of that, there are divisions within many individual churches. So when the statement is made that Sunday morning is one of the most divided times in America, I'm not sure I disagree with that. Because it is one of the most divided times during the week in America. Now, not all of these divisions are necessarily bad. I'm not against there being numerous denominations, or I'm not against there being different churches, because I believe we all bring something different to the table, and when you put us together, you get the full picture of what the church was meant to be in the first place. But if we're being honest, church, the church can be one of the most dysfunctional groups of people that we have in the world today. Businesses, social clubs, sports teams, you name it, anything where people are together, a lot of them are more unified than the church. This disunity is not what Jesus desired for the church. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all that would follow them. And he's talking about us, and he's praying. He says, Lord, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one just as we are one. He sets the standard there. He prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. We are the three in one. We call that the Trinity. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you loved me. He prays that we may be perfected in unity, that we would have this divinely inspired unity where the church is together. And he says that based off of that unity, that the world would know that you have sent me, that you have loved them just as you loved me. He says our unity would be a witness to the world today. So my question for you today is, what are we witnessing to the world with our lack of unity? And while we can't fix that, we can't put all the denominations together, we can make sure our church remains unified. We can seek the Spirit's leading on us staying unified in the face of opposition, in the face of everything that's coming our way. And so as we talk about unity today, I want to first kind of give this before I start out. The early church dealt with their lack of unity too. The church has always experienced divisions to some degree, but luckily here in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where we are at, they are still pretty unified, and we see what is driving that unity, and it is the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about Spirit-inspired unity today. I'm going to work through on the board just as we go through the different verses. So we're going verse by verse. It says, when they had been released, that's talking about Peter and John. When they had been released, they went to their own companions. That word companions there would denote like close friends or family. So the early church is close at this point. When they got back to their companions, they reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they had heard this, they raised their voices to God with one mind. I want to point something out here. They raised their voices to God with one mind. Let's see if I can get this to work. Maybe not. There it is. Just delayed. I'll go this way. Raised their voices to God. That is indicating that they went to the Lord in prayer. Now, I want to point out, they went to the Lord in prayer with one mind. They are united at this point, praying to the Lord. I love, church, here that when they are faced with opposition, what do? They pray. We're going to talk about that in a second. They begin that prayer with Lord. Now, the word here for Lord would mean sovereign Lord or master. They would use this word when describing complete ownership and power that someone has. So it's interesting that they are addressing the Lord as sovereign Lord or master who owns everything and who controls all circumstances. They are reminding themselves, I believe, that even though they're facing opposition, God is still in control. They said, "You are the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them." They're addressing God as the creator God that he is. Continuing on, even though I just marked on the screen again. They continue by saying, "He is the one who created everything that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why were the nations insolent and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So they are saying that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke about what they were experiencing. So this is actually Psalm 2, 1 through 2. And they are interpreting this text right here as a prophetic text that applies to their particular situation. Now, when David originally wrote that psalm, he was talking about facing adversaries when he became king. So we're told that the nations were insolent. That word insolent means arrogant, boastful, they're proud. The peoples were plotting in vain, which means they were making plans that were not going to work. They were unachievable. The rulers, the kings of the earth, and the rulers gathered together against his Christ, which they're applying, of course, to Jesus, who is the Christ. They believe, the early church is stating that this text right here was talking about what Jesus would face and what they're currently facing. And they interpret this text here. "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur." So when he's talking, when the text, Psalm 2, 1 through 2, was talking about the enemies, the nations, the rulers, the kings, the early church is applying that to Herod and Pontius Pilate, who played a role in Jesus' death, obviously. But they also blame the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But then they balance all that with, "It was your guys' fault that Jesus died," but they balance all of that with this. This was predestined to occur. That this was by God's hand, that God, they ultimately executed God's predetermined, predestined plan. And, you know, I take comfort that God can turn even the enemy's work around for the good. And he knows what's going to happen beforehand. So now they say, "And now, Lord, look at their threats," talking about those that were opposing Jesus, who's now opposing them. "And they pray that God would grant it to your bond servants." That means slaves, basically. They're identifying themselves as God's slaves, which I love that. That in the face of opposition, they're identifying themselves as God's slaves who are trying to follow God and live according to God's plan. They said, "Grant it to your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence." That word there would mean boldness. "While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They are praying that not that God would take away their enemies. They are praying not that God would strike them down. They're not praying anything like that. What they are praying instead is that they would be able to speak with boldness, that they would be able to preach the gospel with boldness in the face of opposition, and that God would continue to do to heal through them and perform signs and wonder through the power of Jesus. Isn't that interesting that when the church was facing opposition, they didn't pray bad things on their enemies? Instead, what I think we see happening here is that they are keeping the main thing, and guess what the main thing is to preach the gospel of Jesus and to make disciples. And how often do we get distracted in our world today with all this other stuff rather than keeping the main thing in the church, which is to make disciples? I love what I see the church doing here, and I hate to see what the church in America does today, because we've gotten so far off of this. But here's what I think's happening here. I think it's our human nature, church, to fight back when we are opposed or when something happens to us. It's our human nature. But guess what? I think it was their human nature to pray the same thing. Because do you remember the disciples are the same ones that asked Jesus, said, do you want us to pray down fire from heaven to destroy those Samaritans who are speaking against you? And Jesus is like, no. That's not what we're called to do. They knew that. And so how did they identify themselves? I think here, in this case, I think they're thinking, I'm sure it's in their back of their mind because they're human beings, hey, we could pray down fire from heaven to destroy those that's opposing us. But instead, they identify themselves as God's bondservants or God's slaves. They're choosing to put God's way over their way. How often do we do the exact opposite in the church in America today? We'll come back to that. We continue on. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. When it said the place that they were gathered together was shaken, that was traditionally understood to be evidence that God's presence was there. We're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not necessarily in the same sense that they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is almost like a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, specific to they began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer so that they could continue to make disciples, so that they could continue to preach the gospel. Here's my first point for you today, church. The Spirit inspires a community of believers that are united in the face of opposition. The Spirit inspires a community of believers that are united in the face of opposition. When the disciples are faced with opposition, they united together in prayer. There doesn't seem to be any disagreement about what to do in the face of this opposition. In fact, Scripture tells us that they were all of one mind in how to respond. For us today, church, we face opposition from all sides. We have a spiritual enemy. We just did this in a series. We talked about our spiritual enemy. We have an enemy named Satan who has his forces, who's out to take you out, who's targeting you, who's trying to tear you down. We have sin that we're battling against that is also our enemy. And we also have physical enemies, people that actually oppose us. In our culture today, there are people who oppose the work of God, who oppose churches. I don't know how many of you have seen, but there was like threats that if abortion isn't safe, then you're not safe either. And people who are going to take a stand against those who are pro-life. The church is going to continue to come under attack as we continue to stand strong on what Jesus has called us to do. Yet, church, what bothers me and what causes me to be even more worried is that how the church responds to that opposition. The church has always had opposition. From the get-go, one healing takes place, there's already opposition. The church has always had opposition. Yet, what we see today is that we are not united in how we fight back against our enemy. Too often when we face some type of attack, especially from society, we have many in the church who take the push back and fight mentality. That we've got to have our place at the table in society, in politics, and in the world. So what they do is they fight with the ways of this world. They fight through politics. They fight through social media. They fight through all these things that actually push people away from God. And what we end up doing is we end up making something else that is not really important the main thing, while forgetting that the church is called to make disciples. Because we're not united in our response. I saw a study, it was a theory a few years ago, and it was maybe not a few years ago, it might have been last year, but it was talking about that evangelical church's response to what we would term cultural opposition. And it said some churches take the position of get involved with politics, get your seat at the table, fight from that standpoint. Some churches and Christians take, I think they called it B or whatever, they take the position of make disciples. The more disciples you make, the more the nation's going to change. That's where I stand. I believe that if we make disciples, I'm not for politics and all that. I believe if we make disciples, think of a grassroots movement. If we make disciples, this nation will change. It's not going to change from the top down. It's going to change from the bottom up. And so what we have to do, church, is we've got to keep the main thing when we are opposed, and we're opposed on all sides. We've got to continue to make disciples. Here's the word I want you to remember with this point. We've got to keep our focus. We got to keep our focus. You know where our focus should be? It should be on God. The early church kept their focus there. We must keep our focus there in the face of opposition. Here's what that means. That means we pray just as they did. We fight our battles not with the ways of this world, but we fight our battles in prayer. This Supreme Court decision, I unfortunately saw some church leaders crediting Trump and the Supreme Court. Make no mistake, this was the work of the Lord. Do not credit no political leader, do not credit no court judges, whatever. Credit the Lord for doing this work. And so we, church, should keep our focus on God. We pray, we battle the way He has taught us to battle, and we obey. Church, if we live the way that God has called us to live, we will make disciples who make disciples who make disciples of Jesus, who follow Him, and we will see real change, and we will be able to see those who oppose us becomes friends with God. Enter into a relationship with God, and we see things change. When we all keep our focus on the main thing, which is following God, looking to God, it keeps all of us united because we're all focused on the same point. When we seek the Spirit's leading, the Spirit isn't going to tell us different things. By focusing on God and what He has told us to do, it's going to keep us united. Rather than us taking all these different paths, let's keep our focus on God in the face of opposition, as the early church did, which is why we see them still united in the face of what they're facing. Let's continue on, verses 32 through 33. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Once again, Luke is taking great acts here to show that they are united. That phrase, one heart and soul, shows that they are close to one another. In fact, the phrase one soul would often describe a true friendship during the time. For example, Aristotle quoted a proverb saying, "Friends have one soul between them." The fact that these phrases are together show that there is a total devotion to one another, that the Spirit has created this divine bond. And I can't help but think about how this right here was a fulfillment of what Jesus was praying, that they would be one as he and the Father are one, who we know they are, he and the Father are one, one heart and soul. It says, not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So this bond is evidenced in that they are not claiming anything as private belongings. Instead, they're actually sharing things with one another. With great power, the apostles continue to teach the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was with them all. So the apostles continue to teach. They continue to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. They continue to preach that testimony. And what's interesting here is this abundant grace was upon them all. That part right there seems to connect us to this next part. I want you to know today that what we see the early church doing here is unusual and is radical, because it goes so against our human nature. Our human nature says to gain, to bring everything in, keep everything, it's yours, you know, it's all about taking in. What we instead see here is such selfless living. People who are not claiming anything as their own, but sharing it with one another. The only way that happens is through the abundant grace of God, transforming us, changing us. And that's connected with this next part here. We're told that there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. Keep that in mind. And they would be distributed to each to the extent that any had need. So they would literally sell their houses, they would sell their lands, and they would donate the proceeds to the apostles, who then would say, okay, we know where the needs are, we'll give it to them, give it to them, give it to them, give it to them. This is an example of what we do today with our tithes and offerings. Except what we see here is that they're going above the 10%. They're giving everything they have, and we have problems today giving 10%. Shame on us, church. Let's continue on verses 36 through 37. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, owned a tract of land. So he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Interesting that Luke includes this here. Barnabas is going to be someone that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, so you'll need to remember that name as we continue on. But his real name was actually Joseph, but they called him Barnabas. And he was a son, which means son of encouragement, so we can interpret from that that he was an encouraging guy. Some people are just encouraging, you know? Some people you just want to be around. Angela Whitman's back there in the nursery, but she is someone that when I think of an encourager, she's an encourager. Write that down in your notes, David. She is an encourager. Barnabas was an encourager, and we're told that he owned a tract of land, and the fact that it's recorded here means it was probably a big tract of land, so he sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's doing what we see the church doing, what was just talked about. This is an example of it. But here's my next point for you. The Spirit inspires a community of believers that are united in sacrificial love for one another. Sacrificial love for one another. They don't just say they love one another. They actually show it in their acts. This was bold, this was different, this was radical, this was anti our flesh, anti what we typically would do. And, you know, we talk a lot about loving our church family and loving our church today, but what do we mean by that exactly? Do we mean we love going to church on Sunday morning? Do we mean we love the people of our church? I think often we say we love others, but my question for us today is how often do we show it? See, I think what happens is we say we love them to their face, but our actions don't really show it. And when we have the opportunity to act, when we have the opportunity to help someone in need, instead what we do is we turn around and we don't really do anything. We actually talk about them. Our actions certainly don't align with what we say, because if they did, I ain't got to believe we would spend a lot more time with one another than just once a week. We talk about this being a family. If we were really a family, we would be together and support one another more than we do. And I say that not to shame anybody here. I say that just to continue to push us to have that spirit-inspired unity that God desires for us to see. Our love within the church is not different from the world. If it is different from the world, it's different in a negative sense. In fact, I think those in the world would probably come closer to helping each other than we would in a lot of cases. Unfortunately, church, I see that not just our church, but the church as a whole is falling short in this call and in this love that we are called to have for one another. Romans 12, 9 through 13 says this, "Love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints." That's taking care of one another. Practicing hospitality. Paul makes clear that we are called to show brotherly love to one another. And then in verse 13, he follows that up by saying we need to contribute to the needs of the saints, to one another. When we know someone's in need, we come alongside them. We help take care of them. We practice hospitality. We welcome them to our homes. Our actions need to align with what we say. But before we get to that, what we have to do, here's another word I want you to remember, and we'll bring all these words back up at the end, is that we must engage with one another on a regular basis. Right. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, "Let us consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our meeting together as in the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The author of Hebrews says, don't abandon meeting together. Get with one another, engage with one another, encourage one another, spur one another on. We have got to engage with one another. We got to check on one another. I'm not saying you have to engage with us in person all the time, but talk to one another. Check in on one another through the week. We are a church that's not just about meeting on Sunday morning. We are a church, which means that we are a group that assembles together to be with one another, to help one another through life. And that means that we need to engage with one another through the week. That we need to engage with one another more than just on Sunday morning. Don't neglect meeting together. Encourage one another. Push one another to follow God. And then finally, another word I want you to remember here is we must act. 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but let's love in deed and truth." We've got to put our actions where our mouth is. We've got to actually love, show our love for one another. You know, love doesn't mean much if it does not lead to action. In fact, I would say it's not love at all. True love, we know that God shows us what true love is, and the true love he has shown to us had action associated with it. And so we, church, must show our love, not in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's continue on into Acts chapter 5. This is one of the most debated, fascinating, challenging passages you will read in the Bible, just to be honest with you. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. So we're told a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the proceeds for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke just talked about Barnabas, also named Joseph, talked about how he did this exact thing, but he sold the tract of land and he gave everything to the church. He gave everything to the apostles. But now we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property, but they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. Now, let's make clear here, that was completely their right. I don't think that there was a requirement that you cannot give anything unless you give it all going on at this time. But the word that's talking about them holding back a portion of the proceeds is a very negative word and is often used to describe someone who is committing embezzlement or misuse of funds. What Ananias and Sapphira are doing here is that they are actually being deceptive in doing this. They are attempting to deceive God and the church by making everyone believe that they are giving everything when the truth is they are only given a portion. Luke takes great pains here in making sure we know that Sapphira, his wife, knew about this. And so they laid a portion of the proceeds while trying to make everybody else believe and trying to make the Holy Spirit believe this was every bit of it. But Peter, who I believe is being inspired by the Holy Spirit right now, Peter, I believe, knows, based off the Holy Spirit's power at work in him, that Ananias is lying. So he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Interesting here, because so far we've talked about how the Holy Spirit has filled the believers. He contrasts the Holy Spirit filling the believers with Satan filling the believers. Talked about how they were of one heart and one mind. Now Ananias has Satan in his heart. He is not of one heart with them. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He's calling him out. He's saying, you are trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. You're trying to lie. You are testing the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you are doing. You have kept back some of the proceeds or trying to make everyone, including the Holy Spirit, believe that you're giving it all. And that right there is a sin against God. And he heard these words. Ananias collapsed and died. And great fear came over all who heard about it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Ananias drops dead. Some interpreters believe that God passed judgment on Ananias in that moment. He died. Some people say God killed him, even though the text doesn't say this. Make no mistake, church. The wages of sin is death. And Ananias just got what he did. He just got those wages then. He got his punishment right then. We're told that as a result of this, a great fear came over all who heard about it. Would it not, same thing happen today? If someone got up here and was boasting about what a great Christian they are, and then they drop dead in that moment after someone confronts them saying, why are you lying to the church and why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And they drop dead in that moment. Would we not be scared to death? We would straighten up in a heartbeat. The word here for fear is often negative, but it's interesting that Luke uses the word great beforehand. We think this is actually a positive response in terms of that they responded in reverent all towards God's presence with the believers. So they carry him out, they bury him. Now this is interesting. An interval about 3 hours elapsed. Remember, Luke's a doctor, so he's very specific, so we got to be specific on the time frame. Interval about 3 hours elapsed, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. That's a great wife right there, isn't it? That doesn't even know if you're dead. I would hope you would know. She did not even know what had happened, even though we were told over here that all who heard about it had a great fear that fell over them. So you know she was probably walking through the community, walking through the church, and they're like, she's about to find out. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this price. And she said yes. Peter's given her an opportunity to come forward. He's given her an opportunity to tell the truth, but she doesn't. And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" The Spirit of the Lord's passing this test with flying colors. "Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she collapsed at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard about these things. I want to point this out. She collapsed at Peter's feet. Peter's feet is where they were laying 100% of the proceeds from the sales. They lied. Now they're laying dead at Peter's feet. They had a choice: obey, disobey. The wages of sin is death, and they experienced that death. Now, verse 11, I want to point something out here, and I'm going to underline it if I can find my pen. Right here, great fear came over the whole church. That right there is an important piece that we've got to point out. This word right here for church is ecclesia. It has not appeared yet in the book of Acts. Luke has not mentioned it. He chooses this moment. He chooses this episode of what's happened. He chooses the death of two members of the church for lying to the Holy Spirit. He chooses this moment to use this word, which is a charged word. It's a very theologically charged word. It means a lot. Traditionally, in Jewish circles, that word was applied to themselves as God's people. It literally means called out ones who assemble. Luke chooses to use this word at this time to show that the church is indeed God's people who have been called out from the world, who's been called out to live differently. Luke is basically saying that the evidence that God is with the church at this point is the fact that these people got their punishment as soon as they sinned. He's wanting the church to take this seriously. And so this fear, once again, this seems to be a good type of fear, fell over the church. Those great awe fell over the church, and they had a newfound reverence for God. And what we see, church, is I think they are united in this reverence for God. Would we not be too? If this happened today, would we not all have a holy fear of the Lord? So here's my next point. The Spirit inspires a community of believers that are united in reverence for the Lord. That word reverence means great respect, a desire to serve Him. If the Spirit is at work in our community, we're going to have a reverent fear of the Lord. We're going to respect the Lord. And I believe the early church has a newfound respect for the Lord. And their desire to serve Him, I'm sure, increased. In the church today, we have lost this reverence for the Lord. We don't respect or fear the Lord like we should. And we especially don't when it comes to things in the church. So many times we do what we think is best while totally forgetting what God has said or even considering what God would want. And so what we today, church, have to make sure that we are intentional about doing is that we must have reverence. That's our last word that I want you to emphasize. We must have reverence for the Lord. We must fear Him. We must respect Him. And if we do that, we're going to follow Him. And if we follow Him, guess what? We're going to be effective witnesses for Him. And when the church does that together, there is no force on this planet or in hell that can stop us. If we are all united in this reverence for the Lord, this fear, this respect, this love, this adoration, this awe, we're going to follow Him together and we're going to remain united. The early church experienced Spirit-inspired unity, and I think it goes with the four words that we've talked about: focus, engage, act, revere. Focus on God, keep the main thing the main thing, engage with one another, act in love, and revere the Lord, and of course that spells fear. We are called to worship the Lord with fear. And fear in our culture and our time is, we totally think about it in a negative sense, but in this sense it's not. It's about respecting Him for who He is. That He is God, we are not. And church, I believe that if we do this, I believe that we together will continue to stay united and to face whatever we're facing in the future. That we will continue to push one another towards God, we'll continue to love one another as He has called us to do. Amen. I'm going to pray and then we're going to go and dismiss today. Let's pray.